Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock p.m., Monday through Friday. And this is Friday, the last day of our broadcast week. And we are taking your calls, as usual, at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Now, that's if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mark, calling from Monterey, California. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Thank you very much. How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Greg. Hey, second-time caller. Just have a question about, last night I was trying to find some topical lecture on church government and the authority and, having to submit under church authority. I'm not currently a member of any church, but I tend to visit a couple just for various reasons. As you know, they all offer a little something different. But for the most part, I have some brothers that are always trying to bring me into the church and say, you know, I need to submit under authority. And I just don't know what basis or where is it written in the Word that says we need to be a part or a member. I know we're all a member of one body, one church.
Right.
But it's just not real clear.
I'm not
up against authority.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't say that you have to join what today we refer to as a church. What we call a church today is usually a man-made organization, a voluntary association of people who have certain things they like in a worship service, and or something they like in a given preacher, and they band together as a group, or sort of like a club. They have members, like clubs have. They pay dues, like clubs do, you know, tithes and so forth. It's kind of like a religious club. Now, in the early church, they didn't have that. They had, instead, the body of Christ, which was made up of all the Christians in a given town. That was the local church. And they no doubt met in various places, especially if the church was too large to meet in one place. They probably met in separate congregations and homes and different places and so forth. In fact, we know they did. But they weren't really members of an individual group. They were members of the body of Christ. They were members of Christ himself. And now, when it comes to submission to leaders, there's certainly nothing in the Bible that tells you which leaders you should submit to. But, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:15, he said, you know about the household of Stephanas. He says they're the first fruits of this region. That is, they're the oldest Christians, the first ones converted to Christ in that area. He says they are addicted to serving the saints. He said, submit to people like that. He didn't say submit to someone who holds an office. He said submit to people like them. And therefore, submission is something that you render to somebody voluntarily to someone who's not demanding it of you, but who, you know, you hear them speaking the words of God to you. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, obey those who are the leaders over you who have spoken to you the word of God. So the people who are speaking
the
word of God.
Yeah, and then he tells the younger to submit.
Yeah, Peter does that. Yeah, Peter does that in 1 Peter 5, right. But the people who have spoken the word of God to you, you submit to them because you're submitting to the word of God that they're speaking. Now, if they turn around and start speaking something contrary to the word, you don't submit to them. That is to say, you're not submitting to man. You're submitting to God. It's just that sometimes you can hear your shepherd's voice speaking through a man or a woman.
Right,
and when they speak the word of God to you, you submit to the word of God. But if the same person speaks contrary to the word of God, you don't submit to them because they don't hold an office. They don't hold some kind of authoritative position. Now, you were looking for a lecture at my website on this subject. There's a series of lectures in the topical lecture series at the website.
Yeah.
The series is called Some Assembly Required.
Oh, okay.
Some Assembly Required.
I saw that.
Yeah, the last lectures. I think it's the last lectures. It's at least near the end. There's lectures called Who Will Lead Us? And it examines the biblical teaching about eldership and about church leadership and so forth. It goes into it in great detail, looking at all the relevant scriptures.
Okay, great. I appreciate you.
Okay, Mark. God bless you.
All right. Take care.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay. now, our next caller, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. Looks like Ashante. I'm not sure. From Hollister. Hello. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, good afternoon. How are you?
Fine. How do you pronounce your name?
Ashante.
Ashante. Okay. Oh, okay. Like Shante. Ashante. Okay, gotcha.
That's a French.
different name, yes. Go ahead.
Yes. My question is, you know, like when a person dies, where do they actually go? Because, you know, I read the Bible. And, well, right now I don't remember what passage or verse is, but that's when the Lord tells the man, your daughter is not dead, but asleep.
Yeah, that's in several of the Gospels. That's when he's speaking to Jairus' daughter.
Right. So my question is, when we die, do we actually fall asleep, or do we go directly to God, to heaven?
Well, our body goes into a state that resembles sleep. In other words, everyone knows that. If you've seen a dead body, you know they look like they could be asleep. And that's why it is sometimes referred to as being asleep. Another reason that they are referred to as being asleep in a metaphorical way is because sleep is a condition from which people eventually wake up. In other words, sleep is not permanent. Sleep is only something you do for a little while, then you wake up again. And so the Bible refers to death that way because the condition of the body when it's dead looks like it's asleep. It resembles sleep, but it's going to get up again. It's not really gone for good because there's going to be a resurrection at the end of time. Now, that all, I believe, refers to your body. Now, some people believe, and some do not, that there is a separate entity in the body called the soul or the spirit, which goes to be with God if you're a Christian and you die, that your conscious self goes to be in the presence of God. Although your body, of course, as we said, goes into a state resembling sleep for a while until the resurrection, you actually depart from there. You don't live in your body anymore. Your body's just the home that you're living in at this time. And you leave home and go to another home when you leave your body. And this is usually based on Paul's statements about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Obviously, if he says we can be absent from the body, that must mean that there's part of us that is not our body. If I can be absent from my house, it means I'm not my house. If I was simply my house, I couldn't be absent from my house. But there must be something separate from my house that can be absent from it. And so also, if I can be absent from my body, then I must not be my body. I must be somebody who could come and go. I can be absent or present in my body. Now, Paul said that being absent in the body is from the body is essentially to be present with the Lord if you're a Christian. So I think that when we die, although our body looks like it sleeps, and it is often referred to metaphorically as sleep, we are not necessarily unconscious. Of course, people who sleep aren't necessarily unconscious either. I mean, people who sleep, you know, I know that there have been times when I was asleep and I participated in conversations with others in the room who didn't know I was asleep. And I'm sure I didn't say anything sensible. But there were people in my bedroom talking to each other, and I interjected a few comments, and lo and behold, I was asleep. I didn't even know, you know, I didn't remember it when I woke up or whatever. And, of course, when we're asleep, we're not really unconscious. For the most part, we're dreaming and we're somewhere else in our brain. But so sleep doesn't really speak of unconsciousness. It speaks of a temporary reclining, motionless position, really, from which a person eventually awakes. And therefore, you do find the Bible talking about death as if it is sleep in a metaphorical sense.
Okay, and what do you think about people that get cremated?
Well, I don't have any opinion about people based on whether they're cremated or not. If they're good people, I think of them as good people who got cremated. If they're bad people, I think of them as bad people who got cremated. But what you're really wondering probably is, do I think it's right to be cremated? And I don't think there's anything in the Bible that would put a negative stigma on being cremated. Now, I say that knowing that there are many Christians who think that that's not true. Many Christians feel that cremation is not doing dignity to the body, which in its lifetime was the temple of the Holy Spirit. They believe that, whenever people died honorably in the Bible, they were buried. And people whose bodies were burned were usually people who died dishonorably and so forth. So those are factors that make some people think it's wrong to be cremated. But in fact, when we read about people being buried in the Bible and we read about other people being burned up, it does not necessarily say that those who were burned up were sinning by being burned up. Of course, they were dead. They can't be committing a sin anyway. And those who burned them are not said to have been sinning. So just because we read that the normal thing to do to a body is to bury it, that's what you normally do, yet the Bible doesn't say, but if you burn it instead, you've done something wrong. There's nothing in the Bible to say that.
I see. Well, thank you so much. And I just had that, that question in my mind that I wanted to find out.
Yeah.
And I kind of knew a little bit about it because, I've been a Christian for a long time. But then again, I was a little bit skeptical because, when God, the Lord called Lazarus, he said, rise. And he rose, obviously, from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
But I was just a little bit skeptical about that. So you gave me that answer, and thank you so, so much, and you, God bless you.
All right, Ashante, thank you for calling.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And that opens lines for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to bring it up here on the air. We can talk about it. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life or your own spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call. The number to call right now, and you could get through soon because our lines are open, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And my friend John's going to make an announcement. I'll be right back.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. In over 30 years of teaching the Bible and over 15 years directing a Bible-based discipleship school, there are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. As you listen to these lectures, we think you'll be struck by and appreciate the fair-minded objectivity, the responsible research, and the deep meditation exhibited in each presentation. Often Steve's views do not reflect the majority viewpoint of modern evangelicalism. This divergence does not arise from any interest in being controversial, but from a desire to faithfully handle the Word of God, even at the price of taking unpopular positions. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
And welcome back to The Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls. We have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. Actually, another line just opened because a caller who was waiting came on during the announcement, decided he wasn't going to stay. So we have another line open as well, 1-800-438-5090. Bob from Las Vegas is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bob. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
Hey, Steve, I got a question I would like to ask. How do you know when you're saved? You know, I read the Bible, I pray every day, and I just don't seem like I get any answers.
So you're saying that when you pray, you're not seeing the answers you would hope to find if you were really a child of God?
Correct.
All right. Well, I don't think that's the fair way to gauge whether you're saved or not, because God answers prayers as pleases him and in his own time. It's true, there are promises that God is like a father who hears our prayers and answers them. But fathers sometimes withhold answers to their children's requests if the timing is not right, or if the request is simply not suitable to what the father would like to see done. And therefore, the fact that you may have prayed some things that have not happened, it does not tell you whether God is, you know, against you or whether he considers you his child or whatever. The way you know if you're a Christian is by whether you have a number of traits that the Bible lists, or doesn't list them in a list-like form, but presents, especially in the book of 1 John. In 1 John, which is only 5 chapters long, you should read it and notice all the times that John says, this is how we know that we are Christians. He doesn't use the word Christians, but he says, this is how we know that we are born of God. This is how we know that he abides in us and we in him. This is how we know we have passed from death unto life. These are the kinds of statements he makes. And then when he does make those statements, he always gives something that he says, this, we know it because of this. Now, if you read the whole book, which is, like I said, only 5 chapters long, it doesn't take 15 minutes to read through, you'll find that as you look at all the times that John says that kind of thing, there end up being 4 different evidences that he presents. One of them is, we know that we're born of God because we believe in Christ. That is to say, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's your Lord, he's your Messiah, that God raised him from the dead, those basic things. The same thing that Paul said in Romans 10:9, where Paul said, if we confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's what you have to believe. Now, if you go through 1 John, there's 3 other things, too. He says, we know that we're Christians, he says, if we are practicing righteousness or we're obeying God. That is, if our lives have changed and we're no longer following our own lusts and desires as that which informs our decisions, but we're now committed to following Jesus Christ and that our behavior is obedient behavior. Now, of course, nobody is 100% obedient, but it's our desire to be. If we're true Christians, we desire to be 100% obedient, and that's what we're aiming at. If a person is not really aiming at that, then they're probably not a Christian. And then right. John says, if we possess the Spirit of Christ, he says we know that he abides in us and we in him because he's given us of his Spirit. Now, the Spirit of Christ is really Christ's Spirit. It's like that people around you would know that you're like Christ. They could tell that you belong to him because your spirit is Christ-like. You have a heart and a soul that is Christ-like, and that would be exhibiting fruit from the Holy Spirit. When God gives his Spirit, that produces fruit. And one of those fruits is the 4th thing that John mentions, and that is love. He says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So these are ways that you can test to see if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, then you believe in Christ, you obey Christ, you have his Spirit, and you love the brethren. Those are the 4 things you'll find repeatedly in 1 John. And that's what I would recommend that you consult if you're looking at your own self and trying to see whether you have evidence of being a true Christian.
Okay, I will do that.
Okay, Bob, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Doug from Portland, Oregon next. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me. Long-time listener and first-time caller.
Great.
So many things I've wanted to talk about, and it seems the more I learn, the more my head begins to want to smoke or wander. So have having said that, the cremation just prior to this was interesting. I started conjuring up, what if someone was dying and you gave up a kidney to save a life? Or, for example, when my mother died, her eyes were donated so actually three people could see. So she wasn't complete. And in our history, a lot of people have been burnt and went straight to Christ. And when he's talking to the thief next to him, he saw glory immediately. So that there should have some answers for that previous call, I would think. My question, I have so many, is in Genesis. Don't have the Bible in front of me. And the debate, and this has caused some diversion, as well as in history of church, there have been many diversions, so that's why we have so many denominations, was where the sons of men or sons of daughters.
Sons of God.
Yes, and it's been suggested that, and the pastor that was giving the talk was saying that, yeah, there's a lot to back up your belief and mine. And I felt so strongly that in my head and my heart, it's almost cause for division over these little things all the way through the Bible. And just wanted to hear your opinion, because to me it seems like Christian against marrying a non-Christian, whereas they were thinking that it was angels coming down impregnating or having sex with women. And I thought, no, that's a reach for me. And I just wanted to get another take on it.
Well, those two views are both very prominent. There are Christians on both sides of that issue. But when you say that sounds like a cause for division, I'm not sure why that would be a cause for division. I have friends. Go ahead. I was going to say, I have friends who have the other view from mine, and I don't. It doesn't really come up for any kind of practical issue that would divide us. What is it about that you think would divide Christians?
I just looking at the past, the church as a history, as well as current day for me, it seems like wherever you go, and what rings in my head that I've heard a long time ago, you find the perfect church, don't go because you'll blow it. Having said that, I don't know if it's cause for, I don't want to cause any strife or ill feeling.
Well, Doug, let me ask you something, Doug. Let me ask you something. Do you have children?
Yes.
Are you on good terms with your children?
Somewhat, yes.
Okay, so would you have your whole family over, for example, at Thanksgiving for a meal together?
Sure.
Would you do that even if one of them believed that those sons of God were angels in Genesis 6? Would you still have dinner with them?
Yeah, and I'm sure there might even escalate some conflict, but I would try to evade that. And that's all I'm saying.
Over that subject? Oh, I see. I have such a relation with my children and my brothers and my sisters and parents with my family. My relationship is such that it wouldn't matter what they believed about Genesis 6. I'd still be in harmony with them. We just wouldn't have an agreement about that. Is it your opinion that Christians should all pretty much agree with each other on everything, and if they don't, they should divide?
Well, that opens up the can of worms. I just wanted to maybe open that up. I don't have a problem with someone's belief other than the fact I might have a problem with, say, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something else. It's still that I would love them and comfort them and try to maybe restore a different train of thought or an idea. But when you get enough ideas out of a certain individual and they're so stuck in it that I'm thinking, well, the way I read it is totally different. I'll let it go, but it still might inside myself bother me and hope and pray that they actually will see the light at some stage.
Well, let me ask you this.
That's all I have to say about it.
Yeah, well, let me ask you this. Why would you let that bother you?
Oh, because I felt so strongly that that and many other things in the Bible. So there's a great division, as you know, in the last book, for example, and has caused a lot of things going on since about, what, 1820, 1830, that has opened up so much.
There's a lot of different. There's a lot of disagreement. But that's disagreement and division are not the same thing. I disagree with my children about a number of things, but we're not divided. We're related. We're in fellowship. We love each other. We're a family. I don't understand why, if a Christian goes to my church that I go to, and he thinks differently than I do about something, why that should bother me, unless I feel like he's obligated to see everything my way. But I don't. I don't think that everyone's obligated to agree with me.
Right. Maybe I spoke too strongly on maybe that one talk or any others. I come from quite feeling of great warmth and forgiveness towards all the brethren.
Yeah.
It's just something that maybe someone else might have been so strongly on it that
someone else might.
Bible study where actually somebody felt so strongly on it and wasn't getting correct answers, they stormed out of there.
What that is immaturity and carnality. You see, when somebody says, "You don't agree with me, so I won't stay," well, do you know what they're saying? They're saying, "You are obligated to see things my way." Now, I'd like to find a verse in the Bible that says people are obligated to see things my way. I can't imagine the Bible taking a position like that. Why should my way of understanding it be what determines whether someone is okay or not? Now, if I think people shouldn't be committing adultery and someone else thinks it's okay and they're out committing adultery, I could see that being a point of division, because we're supposed to excommunicate. The Bible says we're supposed to disfellowship people who are living in sin and who won't repent. But if it's simply a matter of opinion, somebody's read a passage and they think it means this, and someone else read the same passage thinks it means that, why can't we have liberty? Why can't we just say, you know what, I'm doing my best to understand this, and this is what I'm seeing. I'm assuming you're doing your best to understand it. That's what you're seeing. So we're not seeing it the same way. So what? Can't I grant you the liberty of conscience to see things the way that you see them? And you can grant me the liberty to see. Why can't we respect each other that much? If you had a disagreement with your wife over something like that, I hope you wouldn't divorce. And I certainly wouldn't. I wouldn't divorce my wife over any differences. So I don't really understand someone storming out of a Bible study because they disagree on a subject, or leaving a church, or kicking someone else out of a church because they disagree on a subject like that. It's so petty, and it's the very thing that proves that Christians are immature. You know, Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, and he said some of them were saying, "I'm of Paul," some were saying, "I'm of Apollos," some were saying, "I'm of Peter or Cephas," and some were saying, "I'm of Christ." Now, all these people were basically saying, "I like the teachings of this person more than the teachings of that person," apparently. Some people thought Apollos' teaching rang more true with them. Some like Paul's teaching better. Some like Cephas. But Paul said, listen, we're all one body, right? Christ is not divided. And he could have said, you know, everyone should agree with me. I'm Paul. I'm the apostle. Why is anyone saying I'm of Apollos when Paul is here? You know, you should just all say I'm of Paul. But Paul didn't say that. Paul said, did Paul die for your sins? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, you weren't. And therefore, you shouldn't be of Paul or of Cephas or of Apollos. Now Paul was not saying, now how we're going to straighten this out. We're all going to come to agreement on the things that there's differences of opinion about. No, he didn't say that. He just said, just all of you should be of Christ. Now, you can't just say everyone be of Christ and have that automatically change everyone's opinions on things that they don't agree about, because all the people in question probably are lovers of God and lovers of Christ, but they've reached their conclusions from their own thinking. You can't just say, okay, we're all of Christ, now we all agree, right? Well, no, we all agree about being of Christ, but we don't agree about everything, nor do we have to. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 3, the fact that you're dividing like this over these things, he says that's proof that you're carnal. It's proof that you're immature, you're babes in Christ. And it is a shame that churches sometimes encourage this kind of immaturity and this kind of carnality. You know, a pastor who thinks that, another denomination's doctrines are false, sometimes will speak very caustically, very critically, very harshly against those who hold this other viewpoint. So that those who are sitting under him begin to think, oh, those who hold that viewpoint must be bad people. They must not be good Christians like we are. And then, of course, there's set up the mentality for division. Division is a mentality. Division is not something that's caused by differences of opinion. Division is caused over having a bad heart towards somebody and saying, well, because we have a difference of opinion, I don't like you anymore. I won't love you anymore. I won't fellowship with you anymore. That's carnality. That's not Christianity. And someone who stays like that is bringing a reproach upon Christ. Jesus prayed that we would all be one so that the world would know that God sent him. And those who divide over things like that, I think, are bringing great reproach on Christ and also a bad testimony to the world. Doug, I appreciate your call, though. I appreciate your thoughts. Let's talk to Gordon from Tacoma, Washington next. Gordon, thanks for waiting.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Really appreciate your program, new listener. I was wondering, we've had a person by the name of Dean Braxton recently in our area, a fellow who has said he had died and gone to heaven. And I know a while back there's another fellow, I believe his name was Don Piper or something, had a similar experience. And I was just wondering what you think of these type stories or if you ever heard of this Dean Braxton story.
Well, no, I haven't heard his story. You know, the phenomenon of people becoming clinically dead and then being revived, often it takes place in a hospital that they're revived because it's possible to get a heart beating again and you know, people breathing again after they've after those things have stopped. It's fairly common nowadays for people to die and then to come back. On a certain percentage of the people who have died and come back have claimed that while they were gone, they saw things in heaven or in hell and that they came back to tell everybody about it. I don't know what to think about these people. I don't really have a an opinion, except that in some cases they seem to be really wrong in their description of certain things. For example, I just heard today someone emailed me and told me about a person on a website where someone said they had died and come back, and they saw in hell, hell was full of Christians who hadn't kept the Sabbath. Well, you know, it seems obvious enough that that was not a reliable vision, because people do not go to hell for not keeping the Sabbath. Paul made that very clear. And so the point here is that the person in question obviously had a theological agenda that he wanted to push, and so he said that Jesus showed him all these people in hell who were Christians but didn't keep the Sabbath, so they're in hell. When you hear stories like that, you just know that somebody's making something up. Other times, it's not clear that they're making something up. They might have had some kind of conscious experience. I don't know what caused it. Maybe they went to heaven and came back. Maybe they didn't. Maybe although their vital signs had ceased, there was still some kind of thing going on in their consciousness that was not measurable by scientific instruments. I don't know.
Well, he claimed that they had the doctors several documentation of him being dead for, I believe it was 45 minutes, could have been an hour and 45, I don't remember, but insisting that it was all verified, he was definitely gone, and then he went on to explain what he saw and this and that.
Yeah, I've heard lots of stories like that. Like I said, some of them I have not necessarily found anything necessarily wrong with them. Others have manifestly things wrong with them. But it's amazing how many people die and then come back and don't claim to have seen anything. You know, I don't give any. Well, I guess I'd have to ask, what is the value of giving these people's stories much consideration? I mean, what do we have to gain? Let's say even that they're telling the truth. What is there to gain in our spiritual lives by hearing what they have to say?
Yeah, I agree. I'm a little skeptical myself.
Yeah, I mean, people say, well, you know, when they come back and tell us these things, then we can get excited because we know there's a heaven or we know there's a hell. But don't we already know that if we know the scriptures? You know, why do we need these people to tell us that? I have the apostles and prophets and Jesus telling me those things. So why would I really need someone else to come back whose testimony I don't know if I can trust?
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, God Gordon, bless. Thanks for your call. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
My question is about fornication.
Yep.
And how do we define what that is? Is it the same? Was the original word porneia? And what? How do we know what that means?
Well, the Greek word porneia was a word that was in use in the Greek language before the New Testament used it. And it basically just means immoral sexual activity. Now, it is translated fornication in the King James Version, though lots of modern translations just translate it as sexual immorality, which is really what it is. Porneia just means misbehaving sexually. That would be if you're having sex with somebody you're not supposed to have sex with. This could include if you're having sex with somebody else's wife. That'd be adultery, but it's a form of porneia. It's a sexual misconduct. It could mean that you're having that you're practicing bestiality or homosexuality or incest or any other kind of sexual activity that is forbidden in Scripture. And, of course, in English, the word fornication has primarily come to mean premarital sex. I think that's how it's usually used in modern English, but that's not what porneia necessarily means.
Yeah, that's my question. How do we get from porneia to sex before marriage? I agree with all the other ones.
Yeah. Well, I think that when Jesus used the word porneia, as he did in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark 7, and Paul used it frequently too, and so did Jude, and so did Peter. When they used the word, I think they considered sexual immorality to be defined in terms of the sexual codes of the law, that God had revealed his moral purity and his righteousness in the law. And so when he said people shouldn't have sex with this kind of person or that kind of person, they understood that to be defining of what's moral and what's not moral. Now, as far as premarital sex goes, in the law, in the 23rd chapter of Exodus, it says that if a man seduces a young virgin and sleeps with her, then they are required to get married.
Yeah,
now,
it says that, but it doesn't say that it's necessarily a sin as he's doing it.
Well, I guess what we'd have to say, it would be a sin if he didn't marry her.
If he didn't marry her.
Right. Now, that doesn't mean it's not a sin before they get married. It's an inappropriate thing. The fact that they have to get married means that their activity belongs within marriage and it doesn't belong outside marriage. If it was something that was a legitimate thing outside of marriage, then they wouldn't have to get married when they did it. It's clear that what he's saying is if you've done that, then you need to make it right by getting married, because
I could agree with that.
Okay, so because that activity is not a right thing to do outside of marriage. Now, you don't get hung for it, you don't get stoned to death for it, but you do have to make it right, and making it right means getting married. So, I mean, the fact that that is the consequence for it just underscores the fact that sex, as far as God is concerned, is for marriage. And although the Bible acknowledges that people do often have sex outside of marriage, if a person has had sex with someone that they're not allowed to have sex with, that is, that they could not marry, someone else's wife or another person of the same sex or an animal or a child or whatever, someone you can't marry, well, then the punishment was severe. But if it was somebody who's eligible for marriage, then rather than being punished in the normal way, they just say, just make it right, just get married.
Right.
The thing is,
You know, I was just talking to somebody the other day saying, I live a celibate life, but, you know, somebody who is having sex with their girlfriend is necessarily in sin. But then I said, well, you know what? I'm not 100% sure of that, because
someone
is having sex with their girlfriend and then they're going to marry them, I can't see where it says that they're necessarily sinning at the point at that time, you know.
Well, okay, we can't find a verse that says they're sinning at that time, but we can see what the heart of God is about it, that if they keep living together and keep having sex together and keep not getting married, it's clear they're not following God's design. And the fact that they're not following God's design is indicative of something. It means they don't care to follow God's design. It means they want to do their thing, not God's thing. Obviously, if a person wants to please God, they will get married first, have sex after, because that's clearly God's intention. Now, if somebody wants to please God and they have fallen into sex before marriage, rather than continue it, they'll get married, and then they'll continue it. Now, technically, of course, we have to recognize that this command to get married occurs when the woman in question is a virgin. And the reason for that may well be that she is no longer a virgin after you've defiled her, and therefore she's not as marriageable as she was before. So you need to do the right thing and marry her.
Right.
Obviously, a lot of people who are sleeping together outside of marriage are not virgins. They weren't virgins when they met, and they become less virgin all the time by being together.
Okay.
But it may be that in such a case, marriage, because you haven't in that case defiled a virgin, marriage may not be required as it would be if she was a virgin. But it does mean this: it should be stopped. If you can't marry, if you're not going to marry, then don't keep doing it. But the point is that when people have sinned sexually, if they're not first married, they need to get married or stop. You know, and if the person defiled was a virgin, then the man should do the right thing and marry her, because he just took from her what she can't give to anyone else thereafter.
Still not 100% clear on the, you know, it, but I, you know, because.
Well, see, we're natural born legalists, aren't we? We want to have a rule. We want to have a list of rules that says this is sin, this is sin, this is sin. See, when we become followers of Christ, we give up our legalism and we say, what pleases God? Not what will I get in trouble with God for? What will God? What can I get away with? What technically is called a sin and technically is not called sin? A person who's walking in the Spirit of Christ says, I want to please God. And therefore, I don't even need God to make me a list of sins. If he has expressed a sentiment about a certain thing, then I want to conform to that sentiment 100%.
I agree with that. But my reason for asking is because, like I said, yesterday I was talking to someone who I was like evangelizing, and I said, well, if you're having sex outside of marriage is a sin. And I said, wait a minute. I said, I can't back that up 100%. So,
well, Paul said, if a man sleeps with a prostitute, he's becoming one flesh with her. That's fornication. Okay.
And do not now, become one flesh. Okay. And
right.
Not.
Right. Now, let's say a man is sleeping with a woman who's not his wife, but she's not charging. Does that make it okay? Because she's not charging. You know, she's not a prostitute technically, because she's not charging him money. But although there's, in all likelihood, she's getting something from him. I mean, in all likelihood, there's some kind of a trade-off going off in that relationship. She's getting something out of the relationship, and she's giving herself in it. It may be that, you know, it's a form of prostitution that doesn't involve a cash payment, but it could be that she's getting housing, meals, some other benefits that she's giving herself to the man in exchange for. If she's not planning to marry him and he's not marrying her, then obviously this is some kind of a business arrangement.
Or they shouldn't be having sex.
Right, exactly.
Boil it down to, if you have sex with a person, you're obligated, you become one flesh with that person, and you're obligated to marry her. Him or her.
It is true, at least if the person that you violate is a virgin, then the command of Scripture is to get married. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have to get married if they're not a virgin. I'm just saying that technically the Bible only says that about virgins.
Right.
But it does say about prostitutes, and they're not virgins, generally speaking. It does say about prostitutes that you do become one flesh with them. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying, therefore, if you have slept with a prostitute, go marry her. In other words, having become one flesh doesn't mean that now you should go marry her. After all, what if you've had many sexual partners? Can't marry them all. But what it is saying is, this is not appropriate.
He's saying don't become one flesh with a heart.
Exactly. Exactly.
That's what he's saying.
That's what he's saying. Yeah. Right. Exactly. So
I take it to say, well, whoever you, you know, have sex with, you're going to become one flesh with, and therefore you should marry them. And, you know, a harlot is not going to be a believer, so you're not going to be equally yoked, so do not become one flesh with that person.
If you're, yeah, if you're having sex with somebody and it's not a marriage, that is, you're not married, you haven't made vows, it's not something that God has sanctified, then all it is a relationship where two people are both getting something from each other. Now, someone might say, well, that's a little coarse. Why don't you recognize that people who aren't married can love each other, too, and can be in a giving relationship? Well, let them give them. Let them give each other a ring. Let them give each other a commitment. You know, if a person wants to take something like sex from somebody, why can't they give them what God requires them to give? That is a commitment.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with all of that. But it's becoming like within the church, like, oh, well, you know, you cannot fornicate. Fornicate is having sex outside of marriage. Then you cannot, you know, it expands to petting and whatever else. They start defining all these other things as fornication, it seems like to me. Like,
well,
oh, I've
seen that done, too. I've seen that done, too. And technically, it's hard to say that those activities are fornication. But
right,
that doesn't. But you don't have to put the label fornication on them in order to say you shouldn't do them. You know, fornication is not the only thing that we shouldn't do. It's just one of the things we shouldn't do. You know, when you're involved with heavy petting and so forth in situations where you've got no commitment to the person, that can be a wrong thing to do, even if it's not technically fornication.
Well, it's a wrong path because it leads to others and then the other. I got that, but to define it legalistically, which a lot of churches are doing,
yeah.
Well, you can't, you know, if you do this, not even sex, you know, in the classical definition of sex, well, that is fornication also, and that is fornication, and you know.
Oh, yeah. Even if we remove the word fornication from that kind of activity, we need to consider this. Why are we doing those things? Now, if we say, well, I'm just expressing love to that person. Really? It may feel like you are, but there's also the possibility that you're just satisfying yourself.
Yeah.
And that if you would ever break up with that person, you may be hurting them very much by having become so intimate with them.
Yeah.
And, you know, I certainly have seen that and known that, you know, in many cases, where people became very intimate, they didn't have sex, but they became intimate, and maybe even because they thought they might someday get married, but then they broke up, and because of that intimacy, there was much more harm done, and therefore a person who's not married, and not intending to marry, needs to really, really guard the intimacy of the person they're with, and yet let's face it. Most people who are having sex outside of marriage, they can talk about how much they love the other person, but really, in most cases, it's just they love themselves.
Well, yeah, it's lust or, you know,
yeah.
Lust of the flesh. Okay.
Yeah,
all
because
right,
if it's not just lust, let them marry.
Let them give
themselves to that person for life.
I mean, we're also mentioning, like, we're not to lust after, you know, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. How could that apply to me as a single person and another woman as a single person? When it says in another passage,
well, technically, and I've not heard many people say this, but technically, when Jesus said, "If you look at a woman to lust after her, you commit adultery with her in your heart," I believe he's talking about a married woman there, because you can't commit adultery with someone who's not married. I mean, he could have said, if you look at a woman and lust after her, or to lust after her, then you've committed fornication in your heart. And that could have been true, too. And that might even be true. But maybe the reason he says it that way is because he's commenting on the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, which, of course, does involve sleeping with somebody else's wife. And he's saying, well, you've heard you shouldn't commit adultery. I'm saying that you'd actually commit adultery in your heart when you look to lust after your neighbor's wife, is what he's saying. He says a woman, but the word woman and wife are the same in the Greek. So since he identifies the particular sin in the heart as adultery, we must assume that it's a sin that if it were acted out, it would have been adultery.
Well, either one of the two parties are married, the man or the female, you know, the
right.
One lusting or the one being lusted
right.
after. But then I hear Christians saying, oh, you know, if you look at a woman after lust, you're committing adultery. I'm like, I'm single. I can. I mean, another passage says if two.
But wait a minute. Wait. There's also Job 31:1 to consider though. And Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? And a maid is an unmarried woman. And therefore, Job, at least, as a man that God described as blameless and holy, had made a commitment that he would not look upon.
But he's married.
Well, that's true, but it wouldn't have been wrong for him to remarry. And that is, men could have more than one wife in those days. So, I mean, I think that he's talking about just having lustful thoughts in general.
Right.
Anyway, well, brother, we're almost out of time, and I've got several calls waiting yet.
Thanks a lot.
Okay, Rich.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dirk from Carmel, California. Dirk, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right. Thanks.
I had a question. Have you ever heard of or read a little book called The Impersonal Life?
The Impersonal Life?
Yes.
No, I've never heard the title.
Yeah, it's kind of a spiritual take. It's written from a, I believe, born-again Christian. It was written back in 1916 or so. But it kind of takes a spiritual look at things. I guess if you were to relate maybe Galatians 2:20 or something to it, you know, where I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. If you kind of took that take and the I am in me, that's kind of what. But I was interested if you'd ever read it and get your comments. But I have another question.
I've never heard it, but what is meant by the impersonal life in the title? What's that refer to?
I think it's self-denial in a way.
Okay.
When I read it, I couldn't find any repentance in it, and it was almost as if the author had wrote it as one who had already repented and accepted Christ and knew that
sure.
with Christ.
Okay, so it sounds like it's about dying to self. The problem is impersonal is the wrong use of that term, because personal means having personality, and God made us having personality. He made us to be persons, and impersonal things are like rocks and trees and buildings are impersonal. Humans are persons, and therefore it seems like a different term should have been used. Maybe
yeah.
selfless.
Yeah.
Maybe selfless would be a better term.
Yeah.
We're almost out of time. You have another question, though, you said?
I just did. You know, when in Revelations 20, where it's reading that at the end of the 1,000 years, whatever that may be, Satan is loose. Do you feel that we're in that little season?
Possibly. It's crossed my mind more than once. I knew an old preacher back in the 70s who said that he was convinced that we've been in that little season for some time. I don't know if he was right. It certainly seems possible, but it's also possible that it could get a lot worse than this, and that would be the fulfillment of it.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. God bless you, and I look forward to listening to you some more.
Okay, Dirk. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon each weekday. We are listener-supported. That means that we pay the bills for the program out of donations that come from listeners, or we don't pay them at all. Now, fortunately, we've been able to pay all our bills up to this point. We do not go into debt. We actually pay the radio stations in advance for the time. But we usually, after we do so, we barely have any money left over, and sometimes it's very tight. If you would like us to stay on the air on the station you're listening to, you may want to help us stay on there, because we actually do drop radio stations from time to time for lack of funds. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I should mention that any money you give does not go to me or any other employees. We have no employees here. No one is paid here. All the money goes to the cost of putting the show on the stations. That means we pay the stations for the time. So it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you want to help us out, it'll go a long way toward helping us stay on the air. God bless. Have a good weekend.